Revelation chapter 15, beginning at verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of wrath. And the temple, verse 8, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. The big story of the week was not the soaring of the stock market, was not Benjamin Netanyahu's new peace proposal for the Middle East, was not Kenneth Starr's latest Watergate or Whitewater revelations. The big story of the week, as far as the media was concerned, was, of course, not Kenneth Starr, but a Hollywood star named Ellen DeGeneres. Ellen DeGeneres, a stand-up comedian who has her own sitcom, came out of the closet. Her character, of course, this week identified herself as a lesbian. And Ellen used this platform to proclaim her own homosexuality. And of course, all Hollywood was caught up in the hoopla of celebrating Ellen's coming out. Interesting that the media would be so fixated on the story. Interesting that so many would be intrigued by the coming out of a sitcom star. Now, the pundits are telling us that Ellen DeGeneres, her coming out in this way, is going to bring in a whole new wave of people who will be coming out of the closet. And they are telling us that now we can be expecting to see a whole new group of people proclaiming their homosexuality, coming out of the closet. My question is, what are they doing in the closet in the first place? When you talk about coming out of the closet, we should all say, well, what's going on in there anyway? What are they doing in the closet? I think Jesus spoke to that matter very succinctly. I'll read it to you. From John chapter 3, Jesus says this. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Jesus said, men are in the closet, basically, in the dark, because their deeds are evil. They hate the light, lest they be reproved, rebuked, convicted, corrected. They want to be in the dark. Well, you say, then wait, John. Hey, man. These people are coming out. They may have been in the closet for years or decades or generations previously, but now, hey, John, they're coming out of the closet. Well, what does that say to you? What does that say to me? Simply this, that the world has gotten as dark as the closet used to be. That's all that means. It means the world around us is as dark as the closet used to be. And that's why people are coming out of the closet and folks are celebrating that coming out. Because of the darkness and depravity and decay of the world. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. This coming out and the darkness of the world round about. And the reason that shouldn't surprise us is because of this. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 that in the last days, right before the appearing of the Son of Man, in the last days it would be just like it was in the days of Lot. Now, who was Lot, you say? Well, if you remember the stories in Genesis, perhaps you recall Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. And Lot, who was a righteous man, found himself attracted to a very prosperous region in that area of the world where there was lots of green grass growing, which was great for grazing cattle. And the region that was so great economically was around a city called Sodom, in which there was flagrant, open, perverted immorality and homosexuality. And Lot was attracted to that city because of its economic prospects, green grass for his many cattle. But then he was sucked into the city living there, and most of you know the story. God finally came to the end of his patience with Sodom and had to put Sodom out of its misery. Destroy the city. Before he destroyed the city, though, God in his mercy pulled out Lot and Lot's wife and Lot's two daughters. But God, in his loving wrath, in his righteous indignation, looked at a city called Sodom that was flaunting homosexuality. A whole city had come out of the closet. And God declared that they must be dealt with severely and put out of their misery. And so Sodom was destroyed. Now Jesus said that even as it was in the days of Sodom, the days of Lot, so will it be right before his second coming. That when he comes again, that's going to be the condition of the world as it was in the days of Lot. Sexual perversion, a celebrating of homosexuality. Oh, you say, John, I've heard these kinds of raps from preachers. I've heard this kind of stuff from Bible teachers. You guys are just homophobic. That's your problem. Get real. Come to the 20th century. Wake up and smell the coffee. Why are you guys so uptight about some possible obscure Old Testament references that forbids homosexuality seemingly? Come on, that's Old Testament. That's out of date. That's not applicable for us today. I want you to turn with me to a passage that shows God's heart concerning this issue of immorality, homosexuality, and what he has to say. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, keeping a finger here in our text, Revelation chapter 15. But turn with me to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, God talks about the sad, sick condition of the world. He declares that people who should know better, looking around and seeing the glory and splendor of creation, should come to the very logical conclusion that there must be a creator. You cannot look and see the splendor and majesty of creation and conclude that it just happened. And yet that's what people are trying to do today. But God says, when they knew God, verse 21, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. They knew God, But they refuse to glorify Him as God. They refuse to be thankful to God. They wanted nothing to do with God. So they became, verse 21 of Romans 1 says, vain in their imaginations. They began to imagine things. Their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. How many of you have had professors who claimed to be wise, but in reality were fools? Don't raise your hand. But if you've gone through the educational system, college, I know that you, like me, have had some professors who claim to be so wise in denying the reality of God. In reality, by their lives, they prove to be foolish. So these men profess to be wise. Well, we don't really know if there is a creator. It all just sort of happened, they say, with their pseudo-intellectual orations. Professing themselves to be wise, they become foolish. Wherefore, verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. For this cause, verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and watch this next phrase, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Professing to be wise, not submitted to God, wanting to pursue their own agenda, they were given over because that was their desire to their own lusts. But lust is like a fire. It cannot be satisfied by feeding it. And consequently, it burns hotter and hotter. It rages out of control. And people find themselves drawn to and involved in all sorts of perversions that ultimately find their way into homosexuality. It's the bottom of the barrel, according to the Word of God, folks. God says, okay, if you insist on having your way, I'll let you go. And men begin to plunge into all kinds of lusts, which finds its way into all kinds of perverted activities. Because their lusts aren't satisfied, you see. There has to be a higher, a newer, a weirder experience. And so a culture, or a person individually, plunges further and further and further into the depths of immoral behavior. And God says they're going to receive, verse 28, in themselves. They're going to receive, pardon me, the last phrase in verse 27, in themselves the recompense, the repercussions of their error. What does that mean? Just this. Their personalities, their whole soul begins to change. Immorality, homosexuality, affects the personality. That's what God says. If you involve yourself in this, it will take a toll on how you behave and who you are. Now, the world is trying to suggest to you and trying to tell me that, hey, we were just born this way. The behavior isn't affecting our being. The being is dictating our behavior. But did you read Ellen's interview in the Newsweek magazine this week? Like so many other lesbians and so many other homosexuals, she too spoke of her old boyfriends and how surprised they'll be. A guy that she almost married when she was 19 years of age. Well, what's going on there? And so many of these folks that are in that community, the gay culture, will tell you how, well, for years and years I was dating these people, I was married to that woman, or I was married to that man. Many of them have children, 4 or 5 children in many cases, but something happens. What is it? The Bible says it's a pathway of perversion. The Bible says you begin to move down a road and you become more and more ensnared by, more and more intrigued with sexual activities that get darker and darker, bizarrer and bizarrer. And ultimately, as one continues on that way, it will affect how you are and behave. God here declares that they will receive within themselves the recompense, the repercussion, if you would, of their error. They will change in the way that they communicate. They will change in their personal behavior. They will change in their being. The world thinks it's cute, interesting, funny, or just different. But the Bible says it's the result, it's the repercussion of sin. God giving them over, and now they receive within their being the recompense of their error. And not only that, but here's what God's word says. You can choose to believe it or not. That's your choice. But God's word says when this begins to happen, verse 28, they did not retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. What is that? Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, wanting what you can't have or shouldn't take, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate and deceit and malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and so forth and so on, the list goes. Here's what the Word of God says, people. That when a man does not want God, when a woman does not want God in his or her life, they begin to move down a course in which they find themselves becoming more and more seduced by bizarre, brazen, sexual deviations. That in turn brings into their personality a change. And they become reprobate, the Bible says. And pretty soon there's a whole series of things like cars in a train that will follow the engine that's chugging its way down the track. There's a whole list of things listed here that follow. And for those who have repented and been redeemed from the homosexual lifestyle, they will tell you, I've talked with many, many, and perhaps you've talked with some, but they will tell you that this list is uncannily accurate of what takes place, the dark side, the underbelly of the homosexual community. Over and over, they will tell us, and books have been written about it, and if you're open, you can do your own research and come to your own conclusions. But there's a whole sordid package of stuff listed here in Romans 1 that comes along with the whole homosexual lifestyle, the reprobate mind. Now, you may still say, well, that's what the Bible says, maybe, John, or that's what Paul declares in Romans 1. But I still challenge that assertion. I still say I can be a Christian. I can be a believer. I can be a follower of Christ and celebrate my sexual orientation. I don't have to be restricted by what you guys say. I do believe you might think God made me this way as a homosexual. Even if I give you that privilege or give you that argument, even if I concede that point, which by the way, I don't believe it's true. But even for the sake of discussion this morning, even if you say, well, it's just the way I am, let me tell you something. A few weeks ago, I bit into an apple. True story. It was a green apple, delightful, one of those sour, delicious kind of green apples, and I took a great big bite into it, and it's true, I bit off part of a worm. Little protein with my fruit. And you know, it caused me to wonder, and I did some reading about this. How does a worm get into an apple? I looked, there's no hole. It was one of those fresh apples from, well, I won't say where it was from, but it was a fresh apple from a local grocery store. And it was, you know, had a little seal on it and all the rest, but it was, you know, flawless seemingly. So how in the world did a worm get in the apple? You know what I discovered? A worm can get into an apple without ever entering into the apple, because you see, the larva is laid in the blossom of an apple blossom. And an apple can actually grow around that larva, and the worm can develop in the apple because the worm was planted before the apple even took shape, so to speak. So if you think you're going to be able to know if an apple has been wormed by looking for holes, I got news for you. That's not necessarily true. You can quote Johnny Appleseed. It's not necessarily so. The same thing is true for each one of you and for me. What do you mean? Just this. The Bible says that every one of us needs deworming. Every one of us has the worm of sin planted within us from when? The moment of conception. Every one of us has a sin nature. The Bible says, in sin did my mother conceive me. That is, at the moment of conception, there was sin. We are born with a sin nature. You were born with the propensity to sin. Every one of you struggles with certain kinds of sins. Every person does. Now, what if Timothy McVeigh took the stand in the trial there in Denver, Colorado? The man who's on trial for blowing up the Oklahoma City Federal Building. What if Timothy McVeigh said, "Hey, you guys are persecuting me. I don't appreciate your bigotry, your prejudice, your small-minded mentality. It's not fair. Look, ever since I was a little kid, I had this interest in blowing things up. I was born that way. When I was 3 years old, firecrackers and sparklers intrigued me. I've always been interested in fire movies and blowing up stuff, and it's just who I am. And now you're finding fault with me for blowing up the Oklahoma City Federal Building. Not fair." Or what if some mass murderer like Richard Speck, what if he said, "Why are you trying to pick the speck out of my eye when you have a log in your own? You can't blame me for what I've done. I was born with this fascination of strangling women. That's just who I am. What do you mean I can't behave that way? I get a joy. There's such an ecstasy that comes from twisting the heads and breaking the necks from women. Come on, give me a break. That didn't just happen one day. I've always felt those tendencies." What would we say? We'd say, that's lunacy. I don't care if you had a propensity, Timothy McVeigh, to blow up buildings from the time you were a little boy. I don't care, Richard Speck, if you were fascinated by giving pain to people and breaking their necks. You do not behave that way. Even if it is in you, you have to deal with it and see it for what it is, and that is detrimental, depraved, dangerous, and dumb. And you got to repent. But suddenly, the homosexual community is saying, accept this behavior. When the Bible says, listen, this behavior brings with it a whole lot of other things in its wake that are detrimental, dangerous, dumb, and damaging to people. Not just to the one who's participating in it, but to the whole community which has been tolerant of it. You say, "John, why are you telling us this?" A couple reasons. Because I've noticed a softening in the Christian community, the pressure growing. And Christians begin to say, well, maybe we should just tolerate this kind of activity. I say, absolutely no way. We should love the sinner, of course. But whether it's a mass murderer, a building blow-upper, a thief, a gossiper, a homosexual, a perjurer, a liar, whoever it might be, once we begin to say the sin is acceptable, man, our culture is going into the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah did previously. Now, you say, John, you're saying then that homosexuality cannot be tolerated, right? Any more than can gossip or rape. Any more than can lying or stealing. Behavior that is destructive, and one must call it what it is. Whatever your tendency might be, whatever things you struggle with personally, you've got to say, I'm not going to allow this to be accepted either in my life or by those around me. I'm going to call it for what it is, sin. Well, we can make that choice, but the world around us, sad to say, is going in a different direction. The world around us is renaming sin, celebrating sin, tolerating sin, but there's coming a time when God is going to deal with the sickness of our society. Revelation chapter 15, our text today. Our society is so sick, we need radical surgery. We do. We need to see a change in this culture. We need to see an alteration of humanity. We need to see a radical surgery. So what happens? Here in chapter 15, we're in the period of time called the tribulation. 7 years in duration. That follows the rapture of the church. That is when Christians are caught up to meet the Lord in heaven, and the world then goes through a radical time called the tribulation. The surgery that takes place is seen here. With seven angels, look how they're dressed, coming out of the temple, coming out of the headquarters, coming out of heaven. And they're dressed like surgeons. They're clothed in pure white linen. See these angels now coming. They're clothed in pure white linen, like a surgeon's gown, if you would. Spotless. Their hearts, not cruel, golden girdle across their paps. That is, their hearts are gold in this matter. But the surgery must be done. And they are given vials, medicine, if you would. Medicine of wrath to pour out on the sin which is polluting and destroying humanity. We need the bitter medicine of God's wrath in order to provide any hope for this world. And God, in His righteous wrath, seeing what sin is doing, is saying, I'm going to send my surgical team, in this case, at this time, these seven angels dressed like surgeons with a bitter medicine that is absolutely necessary to deal with the sin that the world is celebrating and destroying themselves with. Our culture is in need of this kind of medicine, folks. One of our airline attendants shared a story with me a while back that just sickened me. On an international flight, the attendants on that flight noticed a young couple that was sitting there in the cabin with a baby in their arms, but the baby never budged, never moved the whole flight. The attendants became suspicious and finally demanded to see the baby. They were reluctant, the parents were, to turn the baby over to the attendants. The attendants then called for the authorities to meet the plane when the plane landed. And the baby was confiscated, their baby, who was indeed dead, and stuffed with cocaine. And these parents were smuggling cocaine into our country in the body of their dead baby, killing their child, gutting their baby, and stuffing that baby with cocaine. Now, that's a sad story. It's a tragic indication of what sin can do. When that couple took their first snort, when that couple took their first hit, when that couple began to get involved in the drug world, It just seemed to be, hey, let's party hardy. It's a happy high. It's a release. It's cool. The Bible says that's true. There's pleasure in sin for a season. But after that comes what? Destruction. That's what the Bible declares. All sin starts out as being cool, fun. True story from Erie, Pennsylvania. Several years ago, a man was driving down a country road there outside of Erie. And he was driving in his convertible and he looked out the window and he saw a little guy with one of those old-fashioned bamboo fishing poles with a red bobber there on the end. And this guy had his little overalls on, 4 or 5 years old. And he called out, "Hey, son, are the fish biting?" And the little boy shouted back to the man as he was slowly driving by, "Nah, the fish aren't biting, but the worms sure are." And the guy kept on driving and kind of chuckled, cute little guy. He went about a mile and a half when it hit him. The worms are biting. He did a U-turn and peeled his car back in that direction. And his realization, his fear was founded. The worms were biting. The little boy was playing with baby rattlesnakes and thought they were worms as he pulled them out of the hole to go fishing with in the fishing hole. When he arrived on the scene, the newspaper story reports, the little boy was dead. We can think, oh, these are just worms. This is just kind of bait for my fishing expedition. This is just kind of a kick that I do. I'm kind of intrigued by this perversion or by that activity. Hey, don't get so uptight, preacher. I'm having fun. But in reality, there is poison in that activity. There is poison in that sin. God hates sin. He loves the sinner. But he hates sin because he sees what it does. It kills his children. The wages of sin is death. And God sees what sin does to each and anyone who's involved in that kind of stuff. It bites. It burns. It brutalizes. It butchers. It kills. Sin is terrible in God's economy. And so God says sin has got to be dealt with. And I'm going to send my judgment upon this world, he says here in chapter 15, sending my surgeons to do what is necessary to pour out judgment. And we're going to read about those judgments in our study next week. A series of 7 more judgments, medicine, hard medicine, but necessary stuff to deal with sin that is in the world. Now, the surgery of these angels, clothed in pure white linen, surgical gowns, if I can use that kind of illustration, with vials or medicine in their hand that's necessary, because a loving God will not allow sin to go on unchecked perpetually. Painful, yes. The wrath of God, certainly. I can recall, it's Christy, it's her birthday today. She's at Bradley. She's 17, but I can recall when she was 2.5 and I was single at that time. And I noticed Christy had a lump on the side of her neck. I thought it was the mumps. I waited for several days. It didn't go away. Finally took her to the hospital because her temperature was going up. And the doctor there in the emergency room said, "That's not the mumps. It's a cyst. It's got to be opened up right now. Her temperature is going up. It's got to be dealt with immediately." And for some reason that I don't fully understand, it was declared that she could not receive any anesthesia. So I was told, "John, you're going to have to hold her down. And I'm going to go ahead and lance it and open it up." And so Christy was 2 years of age at that time. I held her down. And she looked up and, not knowing what was going to be happening, the doctor began to cut into that lump on her neck and let out all of the poisons, all of the pus. And she screamed and screamed and screamed, my daughter did, until she fainted. And I carried her out in my arms and drove her home. And man, my heart was broken. A week later, much to my chagrin, the lump came back. I took her back in once more. She was just two, didn't know what was happening. I drove her, and as we got into the parking lot of the hospital there, Rogue Valley Medical Center, she looked up at me, and as we parked our car and began to walk in, she said, "No, Daddy, no, 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 no." I said, "Christy, come on, honey. No, Daddy, no." And I walked her, and she was starting to pull away, and I picked her up and carried her in, and the doctor once again said, "We've got to open it up right now." So this time as we went in there, she's screaming, "No, no," and I held her down, and they put that knife in once more and let out the poison and all of that. And she's been okay since then, relatively. She's a wonderful daughter. But did I enjoy that? I hated that. I was angry, not at Christy. I was angry, not at the doctor who ordered that to be done. He knew it to be necessary. I was angry that, oh man, this is what sickness does. It hurts my daughter, and it's got to be dealt with, and it's painful. And you got to understand the righteous indignation of your Heavenly Father is, this has got to be dealt with. I cannot let this perversion, sickness go on, because it will kill people. It'll doom them, it'll damn them, it'll destroy them. And so in His loving wrath, He chooses to surgically remove whatever sin He can in this time known as the tribulation. Because sin will kill you. It'll kill me. And God says, I want the kingdom to be established. Peace in the valley, like Chuck spoke about. And therefore it's necessary for me to carve out the sin. Therefore He sends these vials. He sends these angels. He sends these surgeons to do what is necessary to carve out the sickness, that the kingdom might then be ushered in. Now, praise the Lord. If you are a Christian, and I know that most of you are, your sin has already been judged. The wrath that should be poured out upon your sin has already been taken care of by Jesus Christ. However, turn with me. We're almost done. But please, stay focused if you can, and turn with me to Psalm 51, because this is a word for you and me as it relates to God's hatred of sin. Not willing to say, well, boys will be boys and gays will be gays, and that's the way it's going to be. That's not His attitude. In Isaiah chapter 51, Psalm 51. Thank you. Psalm 51. David here was being dealt with about his own sin, his own perversion, his own failing, committing adultery with Bathsheba, a woman that was not his wife, murdering her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to cover up that sin. David is being dealt with. And this Psalm 51, which I would encourage you to read at your leisure when you have some time, reveals David's heart. The dry days, the drudgery, the difficulty that followed his sinful activity, the pain, the death of his child that was born out of wedlock, all the problems that followed that sin, the repercussions that will always follow sin, you see. Sadness and sorrow. Death. Unhappiness. David says this, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me," verse 2, "from mine iniquity. My sin," verse 3, "is ever before me. I was shapen," verse 5, "in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, wash me." Verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." And then, next phrase here I want you to note, "that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Lord, I've gone through it, David is declaring. Lord, finish the process, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. What bones? David was a shepherd and he knew the way of the good shepherd, the Heavenly Father. When a little lamb would continually, stupidly wander away from the rest of the flock, that little lamb would be vulnerable to being eaten up by the big bad wolves that are looking around. That lamb would be vulnerable to wandering towards foods that would be poisonous, detrimental. So if a little lamb kept on having that tendency to wander away, the shepherd would take that lamb and snap its leg, break its bone. What kind of a shepherd would do that, you say? A loving shepherd who would snap the bone and then reset that bone. The lamb could no longer walk for a number of weeks. So the shepherd would take that lamb and carry that little lamb on his shoulders. Maybe you've seen pictures of that. And the shepherd would walk around for 5-6 weeks, if necessary, carrying that lamb. As the lamb was growing bigger, the shepherd would bear the burden and carry that lamb on his shoulders. For what reason? After 5-6 weeks, when the bone was healed, the shepherd would put the lamb on the ground. Funny thing happened. The lamb stayed close to the shepherd, not because he was afraid of getting his bone broken again. Lambs aren't that smart. The lamb stayed close to his shepherd because he found in being close to the shepherd, he had a real growing appreciation and love for the shepherd. And he wanted to stay by the shepherd. He became attached to the shepherd. And David picks up the same idea, the same picture. And he says, Lord, you've broken my bone in this process. Lord, it's been painful. But Lord, it's been necessary. And yet, Lord, I know, he says here, that the bones which thou hast broken shall rejoice again. I know what you're doing, Lord. And I say to you, and I remind myself this morning, that if we be those who wander away, if we be those who say, I'm going to continue on in that sin, the good shepherd, the good shepherd, the good shepherd will do what he did with David, and what David did with his own sheep, literally, he'll break the bone. That will force us then to lean on the Lord, to cry out to the Lord, to get close with the Lord in ways that we never had before. That's the way of correction. You say, I don't want my bone broken. Then don't sin. I don't want to be laid up. Then flee from the stuff that God says that's hurtful for you. Even if it seems interesting or intriguing or fascinating, God says it will bring pain and problems. And Johnny, I love you too much to let you wander off in that direction indefinitely. I will snap your bone and you'll lean on me and learn from me and you'll look to me like you never did before. But that's not fair, we may say. You're a mean shepherd doing that. Breaking my bone. Take another look at that shepherd and you'll realize that the shepherd is also a lamb. The good shepherd is the Lamb of God. Not a broken bone, a broken body, a broken heart. He gave himself completely on the cross. He died for you. He died for me because he loves us. And he says, I want your sin washed away. And I'm willing to lay down my life and pay the price. And you can be washed and clean this day. Your sin forgiven. So that when I send my surgical team with their vials of bitter medicine to deal with the sickness of a culture that has gone crazy in sin, you won't have to be there during that time of tribulation. You can be with me in heaven. I'm the good shepherd, yes. I'm the Lamb of God too, who gave my life for you, Jesus would say today. I gave everything that you can live in heaven forever with me. And that while you're on the earth in the meantime, that when you see sin, you might know that it's serious. when you see my broken body. And if you choose to sin, John or Bill or Mark or Dave, if you choose to sin, know this, I love you too much to let you wander on into a downward spiral of perversion. I will call you up and I will break your bone. Not because I'm mad at you, but because I care about you. I'm in love with you. Listen, folks. I leave you with this today. For every one of us can come to the sanctuary and hear God's word and see in Revelation 15 that God hates sin passionately. That sin cannot be winked at, tolerated, put up with. The sinner loved, embraced, you betcha. But sin must not be winked at or tolerated. For God will deal with it on the earth in the time of tribulation. On the cross, he dealt with your sin if you're a Christian. For your sin, if you choose to become one, he paid the price. But now that we are believers, he will not allow us to continue on in sin, lest we play with rattlesnakes, lest we carve up the guts of our own babies, lest we find ourselves doing things which would break our hearts and destroy other lives. He will always eventually bring in loving, necessary discipline. And I share this on this day because I want us as a church family to be reminded without question that sin stinks. It's a serious subject. You cannot read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. That's where we are in our study through the Word without coming to a conclusion. Man, God doesn't take sin lightly. He hates it because he sees what it does to people like you and he sees what it does to people like me. He sees what sin does. And you who have fallen into sin, which is all of you, me too, we look back and we say, it's true, sin stinks. Lord, keep me from sin. Operate today. Send your surgical team. Send the Holy Ghost, I pray. Do whatever it takes to keep me from sin, Lord, this day. That's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for my family, for you as a church congregationally. Reading the Word, this section, that you would say deep within your heart, it's not worth it. God takes sin seriously, and I need to stay away from anything which compromises, which contradicts, anything which can throw me off the path. I make that decision today. I hear your word, and Lord, I'm choosing to obey. Let's pray. Now, Father, these scriptures that we're in are sometimes frightening, but absolutely necessary. And I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that we might see that your view of sin is that it must be dealt with. I thank you, Lord, that our sin has been paid for. I'm so grateful, Father, that my sin is forgiven, that our sin is forgotten, that you washed it away with the blood of your own Son. But Lord, I pray that we might also understand that sin brings about repercussions even in our lives at this time, and that we would choose, Lord, to turn away. And I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness as a father to chasten. I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to let the repercussions of our own sin bring about its own breaking. I thank you, Lord, that you allow the sin itself that we fall into or choose to get involved with to hurt in order that we might learn to stay close to your Son, Father, and walk close beside him. Father, may the lesson be really understood. May it be burned in our hearts. And now we pray for those, Lord, who have never received forgiveness for sin, that this might be the day when they respond. In Jesus' name.